Today our sermon text comes from Daniel chapter 1. I'm going to be reading the entire chapter. Beginning Daniel 1, verse 1, the Bible says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days, and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So he consented with them in this manner and tested them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please join with me and let us pray. Ask the Lord's blessing on his word today. Our gracious Heavenly Father, so much the rites and rituals that we read of in this text are so foreign to our times that it's difficult for us to bridge the gap. But I pray today you would help us to have an understanding of what is going on in this text and why we are told this story here at the beginning of Daniel. Help us, Lord, to take what we learn and apply it to our own lives, that we might be faithful as were Daniel and his 3 friends. Grant us this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, as I promised last week, after 3 weeks of laying a foundation for our study of Daniel, we finally come today to the actual text of Daniel. Before we begin chapter 1, though, I want to very quickly remind you of a few things we said the past few weeks to set the stage for our sermon this morning. And so very quickly, we've seen that a great lesson we learned from Daniel is how the godly can prosper in captivity and be a positive influence for good within what could otherwise be a very bad situation. As we've seen, Daniel is something of a new Joseph who uses his ability to interpret dreams to rise to a place of prominence in a foreign land, and thereby use that position of authority not only to evangelize the Babylonians, but also to secure more peaceful relations for his fellow countrymen who were later carried off to Babylon as well. In other words, Daniel did what the prophet Jeremiah wanted all Israel to do. He went to Babylon, accepted the discipline of the Lord in order to be a faithful witness before the Gentiles. Because God promised that if the Jews would seek the peace of Babylon, they would be saved from their enemies, and kings of the earth would marvel at their power. Now, the great difficulty in doing this, though, is that oftentimes obeying the king of Israel meant having to disobey the king of Babylon. But, as we saw last week, every time Daniel and his friends have the courage and faith to do this, the Lord saves them and blesses them. And this pattern happens over and over again until Daniel and his friends are given high positions in Babylon and Gentile kings confess that the God of Israel is the true God. And so as a result of all of this, we concluded last week by arguing that Daniel and his friends are intended to be examples to all who will come after, who will live their lives in captivity to foreign nations. As we'll see repeatedly as we move into this part of biblical history, one of the things we find is that God is bringing his children to maturity by forcing them to trust him in ways greater than they have ever had to before in any other historical setting. In the new age that is dawning in the period inaugurated by Daniel, in which the people of God will increasingly find themselves living amidst a culture that is hostile to their faith, they will find that such experiences of suffering leading to glorification or death leading to resurrection, so to speak, will become much more frequent and normative for the people of God. And we're going to see this because every time Daniel and his friends are willing to die, we find that God resurrects and glorifies them. And every time he does, Gentiles witness this process of humiliation and glorification with the result that they come to praise the God of Israel as well. And so as a result, my hope is that by studying Daniel, we can learn how to succeed in our own cultural captivity, living as we do in a time and country that is increasingly hostile to the people of God. In other words, I believe that when we learn to die to our sin, ourselves, and live sacrificially for others, the result will be that the Gentiles in our day will do the same. I hope that they will witness God give us new glorified life and will also praise the God of heaven. All right, there's our background. Now, with that in mind, we're ready to come to Daniel chapter 1. As you just heard a moment ago when I read the chapter, there's a great deal going on in this text, which unfortunately we don't have the time to look at today. But rather than breaking up the text into a lot of smaller portions in order to look at all the details, I've chosen instead to treat it all in one setting because I want us to get the broader message of the entire story. And we're not going to do that with every chapter. Some are simply going to be too complex to deal with at one time. But I want to take chapter 1 as a whole because I think it's important to note the overall theme of this chapter because it lays a foundation for so much of what follows. Right? Let me show you what I mean. To explain why I say this, I want to direct your attention to the insert contained in your order of worship. You'll find a little insert here in your order of worship. I want you to look on the front page, which is titled Literary Structures in Daniel. And what you see there very quickly is that Daniel 1 is very carefully arranged into a chiastic structure. If you're not familiar with chiastic structures, this is an ancient literary device that runs throughout the Bible. And one of the things that a chiastic structure does, as we've noted many times in our study of these chiasms, is that they alert us to a turning point upon which a story hinges, and thereby helps us focus on the main point the author is trying to get across to his readers. And in this case, you can see that at the center of our text is a test set before Daniel and his friends regarding their refusal to eat the king's food. As a result, that's what we're going to focus our attention on this morning. I think this test regarding food is the main thing we're supposed to see. Okay? All right. Now, if you turn over your insert, you'll notice that this test, this comes from David Dorsey, you notice this test set before Daniel and his three friends is one of many tests that they will have to endure in the primarily historical section of Daniel contained in chapters 1 to 6. Okay, without going into all the details right now, the thing I want you to see is that the entire first half of Daniel is made up of inspiring stories in which Daniel and his friends manage to succeed in various difficulties because of their trust in God and commitment to his laws. In fact, just a quick glance shows that nearly every story begins with Daniel and or his three friends in some sort of test of faith and ends with them being honored or promoted by a Gentile king because of their ability to pass each test due to their faithfulness. Okay? In other words, as we saw last week, Daniel 1 through 6 shows us a pattern of suffering leading to glorification again and again for the people of God when they are willing to trust God by refusing to compromise. Okay? We'll look at this. You'll see this some more weeks and everything, and we'll look at that. So, you know, just take a look at it. But with this overall sketch before us, I want us to begin now by looking at a few of the key elements of the story of Daniel 1 to see what else we might learn from it. Okay? Daniel 1 begins by telling us about the first deportation of Jews into captivity by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. We're going to see the captivity comes in stages. This is the first deportation. It happens in 605 B.C., lest anyone think that this event occurred because the gods of Babylon were stronger than the God of Israel, the author makes it plain that it was actually the Lord who delivered Israel into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar because of the nation's sin. Among the items and people carried off into captivity are numerous articles or vessels, as some translations have it, from the temple in Jerusalem, as well as King Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and a good many of the nobility or the upper crust of Judah, some of which are the king's descendants, which means it was mostly citizens of the royal tribe of Judah who are first deported. Okay? Daniel and his friends were likely of the royal tribe. Specifically, we're told the nobles were young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom. Imagine Ethan, if you will, you know. Okay? Gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, and quick to understand. Among these three, are Daniel, his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, whose names are quickly changed from Hebrew names containing a portion of the name Elohim or Yahweh in them to names containing the Babylonian gods Bel or Nebu in them. See, if you hear Daniel, you get the L on the end, or Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. You get Yahweh or you get El for Elohim. Those are Hebrew names. Now their names are changed to Babylonian names that have the names of the Babylonian gods in them. By changing their names, the question of whose servants the young men will be immediately comes into focus. Okay? Now, the first thing I want us to notice about this event is that this is not the first time in the Old Testament that the people of God had found themselves in captivity. Nor is it the first time a portion of God's people have gone into captivity before the rest. So we mentioned in our first sermon, in which we compared the stories of Joseph and Daniel. Joseph was taken into Egypt. He was taken captive in Egypt. He rose to prominence there long before his father, brothers, extended family, and servants all went down into Egypt as well. As you know, in time Israel was subjected to bondage before they cried out to God, and God delivered them by defeating the gods of the Egyptians through a series of plagues until at last Israel departed with spoils, which they gathered from the Egyptians. Okay? Now, in a similar way, we see the same pattern happen again during the period of the judges when Israel fell into sin again and God delivered them into the hands of the Philistines, who are descendants of the Egyptians. Now, what's interesting about that time, which we read about in the early chapters of 1 Samuel, is that in that case, instead of Israel going into captivity, God did it for them. If you recall, the Philistines took the Ark of God captive as a trophy. The Ark, of course, was God's throne, which signified God himself then going into captivity on behalf of his people. Now, what's interesting about that event is that the Philistines placed the Ark of God into the temple of Dagon, the Babylonian god, as a trophy to symbolize Yahweh's defeat by Dagon. In the morning, of course, Dagon was fallen prostrate before the Ark. So the Philistines, they put Dagon back up. The next day they found Dagon again prostrate before the Ark and broken into pieces. Then plagues broke out in all five Philistine city-states, and eventually the Ark was returned with spoil, just like in the Exodus. Okay? I bring this up because we need to see this pattern, which is repeated many times in Scripture, though each time with some variation. Sometimes it is Yahweh himself who goes into bondage as a substitute for his people, then descends into hell, so to speak, defeats hell, and returns from the grave with much spoil. At other times, he brings his people to maturity by allowing them to suffer with him before he delivers them and exalts them with spoil from the enemy. In other words, the Exodus pattern is a variation of the theme of death and resurrection we talked about last week. All right? The thing I want us to see today is that I believe Daniel shows another instance of this pattern by the fact that Nebuchadnezzar is said to have taken articles from the temple and placed them into the treasure house of his God as a way of humiliating Yahweh and his people. And this realization sets the stage for the battle that will ensue. Okay? What do I mean? After we're told that the four young men were given the Babylonian names Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we're told that they were to be educated in the language and literature of Babylon. In the same way, our government today sees the value of infiltrating colleges and universities to find candidates for their future service, so it would seem Nebuchadnezzar had the same sort of idea in mind. Through isolation, indoctrination, and compromise, Nebuchadnezzar intends to employ the young men in his service. During this time, the men are to be served from the king's own table. However, Daniel and his friends purpose not to eat the king's food, and so they ask for permission to be excused that they might not defile themselves. At first, the supervisor hesitates until Daniel proposes a test that the four men might eat seeds, not vegetables, but seeds, literally, and drink water for 10 days, with the result that after 10 days, the four men are visibly healthier than any of the other students, and so are allowed to continue on this diet throughout the duration of their education. All right. Now, to grasp what's going on here, there are a number of things we need to point out to understand the nature of the test before the young men and for their refusal to eat the king's food. Unfortunately, though, there has been a great deal of disagreement for the reason for their refusal. If you survey a number of commentaries, you're going to find all sorts of different explanations. Some, for example, assume that the king's food must have included unclean animals, which would have been contrary to the dietary laws of Leviticus 11. The problem with this, though, is that the word translated as defile is not the word used for symbolic defilement in the Levitical law. For that reason, others have proposed the king's food would have been sacrificed to idols, and thus the men were trying to avoid an idolatrous meal. But besides for the fact that the text says nothing about this, Paul later makes it clear that an idol is nothing and eating previously sacrificed meat is not a sin. Okay? So, for these reasons and others, it seems we have to look for another explanation. And I think we're given clues that encourage us to do so. The first clue we have regarding the nature of the test is the description of the young men as having no blemish. Okay? If you recall from the Mosaic Law, being unblemished, and this is the same word here, being unblemished was a requirement for the priesthood as well as for the sacrifices. Moreover, whereas most Bibles say the young men requested vegetables, the reality is that the Hebrew word actually means seeds, which refers to any fruit or vegetable in an unprocessed condition. Now, as we heard in our second reading today from Ezekiel 4, seeds and water, and notice they also refuse wine, they choose to drink water. Seeds and water are what God told Ezekiel to eat and drink as a sign of what the sons of Israel will eat and drink in exile. Ezekiel, if you recall, was roughly a contemporary of Daniel, because Ezekiel will be carried off in the second deportation. And while Daniel ministers to the court, Ezekiel will minister to the exiles. Okay? What's significant about this is that Ezekiel wasn't to only eat seeds and drink water for the whole time he was in exile, but only for 430 days as a sign to Israel. More, we know from chapter 10 that Daniel later eats Gentile food and drinks wine. So, it would seem that Daniel and his friends only refused to eat from the king's table during their 3-year education rather than their entire time in captivity. Hence, the opposition concerning food doesn't appear to be between clean and unclean foods or between sacrificed and unsacrificed foods. Instead, something else seems to be going on that explains the young men's desire to eat only seeds and drink water. Okay? So, with that in mind, let me propose that the reason for their desire to abstain during this time comes from the fact that the young men seem to see themselves in some way as priests of the temple. I say this because though they are from the tribe of Judah, the prophet Isaiah, who you, as you heard today, foretold the captivity 150 years prior to it happening, also foretold that someday God would make priests of all his people. If this is the case, it would explain why we are told the young men are without defect, or they're without blemish. That was a requirement for the priesthood. Given the fact we know from Ezekiel that God abandons the temple in Jerusalem in order to go into captivity with his people in Babylon, this would also help explain the young men's temporary refusal to eat other than grains and water, because they believed themselves in some sense in God's presence amidst the holy vessels taken from the temple. Since the young men were carried off along with some of the vessels from the temple, they seem to have reasoned that within that environment, the only food that may be eaten is sacrificial food. Since they didn't have access to the temple sacrifices, the only other form of food allowed in the temple environment was processed grain in the form of the cereal or grain offerings. And since the priests were not allowed to drink wine in the temple, it would seem that Daniel and his friends reasoned they should not drink it as well. But in chapter 10, when the temple vessels had been taken back to Jerusalem, Daniel no longer has any hesitation against eating Gentile food and drinking wine. Okay, to put it all another way, like Jesus and the disciples, it would seem that Daniel and his friends see themselves as something as a counter-temple movement. See, just as Jesus was not from the priestly tribe of Levi, but nevertheless went about offering forgiveness, offering people forgiveness, which was usually only dispensed at the temple, and went about cleansing lepers, which again was also only performed at the temple, so also it would seem that Daniel and his friends see themselves in a similar situation and for that reason request the test from their supervisor. And because Daniel and his friends made the choice not to compromise, but to do what God would have wanted them to do in that circumstance, the Lord greatly blessed them by noticeably improving their appearances in comparison to the other young men who ate the king's delicacies. And not only that, the story ends by telling us that God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. And in anticipation of things to come, God also gave Daniel understanding in all visions and dreams. And the result is that King Nebuchadnezzar, we're told, found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. All right. Like I said, there's a whole lot to that text. There's a lot of disagreement. I present to you the best explanation I've found. Okay? Now, the question is, in light of everything we just heard, what in the world can we make of this? Is there anything we can derive from this today to apply to our lives? Well, I think there is. I think there's something very important. And this is why I focused on this food test. Right? The first thing I want you to see is that the nature of the test before Daniel and his friends is not unlike the test God placed before Adam in the garden and Jesus in the wilderness. In other words, like Adam and Jesus, God placed a test involving food before the young men as their first test in order to try or test their loyalty and allegiance to him. Adam, as you know, he failed that first test. With the result, he brought sin and misery on the human race. But in our story in Daniel 1, we encounter 4 young men who anticipate Jesus' victory over Satan in the wilderness when Satan tempted Jesus to turn the stone into bread rather than trust his heavenly Father to provide for him. As we know from the story of Jesus, it was his first victory over Satan that equipped him for his final victory over Satan on the cross. And this, I believe, is what we are intended to learn from our story of Daniel and his 3 friends that we read about today. Okay, let me explain. We've already noted numerous parallels between Joseph and Daniel regarding their ability to interpret dreams and how that ability leads to both men's exaltation that allows them to use their authority to the benefit of the people of God. And what we see in our text today is another parallel between the two men, because just as God prepared Joseph for service in Pharaoh's court by first testing him in the service of Potiphar, so also God is preparing Daniel to be a leader of Babylon by first testing him in the service of Ashpenaz, who was appointed as his supervisor. Okay, in other words, when we think of Daniel and his friends, the thing they are most famous for isn't the story in chapter 1. Rather, chapter 1 is only preparatory for the acts of courage and heroism that we read about in chapters 3 and 6, for which they are most famous. In other words, it's not a coincidence that the author of Hebrews includes these four young men in his hall of faith in Hebrews 11 when he speaks of those who, through faith, stopped the mouths of lions and quenched the violence of fire. That's a reference to Daniel in the lion's den and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Okay? Those are the things, those are the stories that are highlighted. Okay? The stories of Daniel and the lion's den, the three men in the fiery furnace, are the ones that most grab our attention. And it's for that reason, they're the ones that we most like to tell children about in Sunday school. But, as Sinclair Ferguson notes, what we see today, and here's my point, what we see today is that such heroism, such as we read about in chapters 3 and 6, doesn't develop overnight. And nor is it created in a vacuum. The events for which the four young men are most famous are the result of the mature fruit of lives and character that have been forged by experience, by the tests and trials of God's providence, and by faithfulness and obedience to Him in much lesser trials. In other words, present faithfulness simply cannot be explained apart from past faithfulness. See, without these early steps of faithfulness to their Lord, I don't believe there would ever been a record of their later heroism. You see this, I don't think you would see all these other examples were it not for this first example. And I believe that's why Scripture gives us these details of their early years, though they are far less entertaining than the stories we read about later. It does this in order to teach us that growth in grace and usefulness in God's service usually begins in the context of life's simple trials, which usually require faithfulness on our part in much more mundane matters. See, the truth is, far too often, we read about Daniel in the lion's den, and we picture ourselves like Daniel. We're standing up for God on great public occasions. By contrast, though, more often than not, faithfulness in Scripture is first executed in small things and in private. And the reality is, unless we succeed in the smaller things, we can be assured we will be ill-equipped for greater things to which God calls us. In fact, we can be certain that unless we succeed in the smaller trials, God will not call us to greater service in the larger matters. In other words, the thing we learn from Daniel and his friends today is that this first test and their success in it is what prepared them for the temptations and trials that lie ahead. They learned they could trust God to vindicate them by doing what was right. But had they failed here, they would have certainly failed when the greater test came. But By standing firm on this occasion, they were gaining strength that would aid them in the future when they were faced with the lion's den and the fiery furnace. This is, I believe, is an important point for all of us, but I want to speak to the young people and tell you it's especially relevant to you today, because Daniel and his friends were most likely teenagers when they were taken captive, perhaps in their early 20s at the most. A lot of times, you know, when you're young, you don't see the point of your parents trying to instill character in you by constantly, you know, urging you to do well in your studies or do your chores faithfully. It's easy to not see purpose in the small things you don't deem to be of much importance or usefulness. But the reality, though, is that God sees the little tasks from a different perspective. See, faithfulness in the small things is what gives formation, direction, and character to our lives. Because God uses them to build up our strength, our resolve, our perseverance, our discipline, our self-control that we need to prepare us to surmount greater obstacles and fiercer temptations that lie ahead. And that's why at the end of the day, it's only those who are faithful in the small things that God entrusts with greater things in His kingdom. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God, our Heavenly Father, help us not to look past this story that we read today and not be in a hurry to get to the stories in chapters 3 and chapter 6. Heavenly Father, help us today to consider those areas in our lives that are private matters, that are smaller matters, seemingly, and help us to seek faithfulness there. So often, Lord, we imagine ourselves doing great things for You, and when You call us to simple faithfulness and obedience in many things throughout the day, help us, Lord, to do right in those things, trusting You to then enable us to do the greater task that we long to do for You. Grant us this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.